2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22 and verses 1 through 7. May we hear what the Lord would speak to us from this passage of His holy, infallible, inspired word from 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 through 7. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jediah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozrah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people, and let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters, and to the builders, and to the masons, and let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly." And may the Lord add His rich blessing to the hearing of His holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless His word as we handle it. Shall we pray together? Lord of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may You in these moments send out Your light and Your truth, and may they lead us, and may they continually bring us to Your kingdom where, Lord, You reign in sovereign majesty. And so even as today we talk and we speak about matters involving the civil magistrate and its relationship to Your church, Lord, we would continue to pray for the peace and for the prosperity of our government officials. And may they realize the blessings that a healthy church brings to the commonwealth. But above all, O Lord, we pray that our desire would be to glorify our Redeemer, and that we would treat sacred things, the sacred things of Zion, the city of our God, that we would treat them with awe, with reverence. For it's in the name of Christ our Lord that we pray. Amen and amen. So we're continuing to look at the Christian, the church, and the state, and we've made these various categories because there's a difference between, say, how a personal ethic that Scripture would speak to an individual Christian, how it would be applied, different than, say, what the church ethic might be. Many of the passages that apply to the state and are given to the church at large really apply also to the individual. Romans 13, for example, and 1 Peter chapter 2. That is not to say, however, that the state or the church has no relationship to the state. And if you recall, last time we pointed out that the church is a totally separate sphere, a totally separate jurisdiction from the state. And as we talked about the crown rights of Christ, everything flows from His headship, from His kingship. Christ is King in His church, and that has tremendous implications for how we see the government being carried out by Christ our Lord. Our Savior has appointed a distinct government to lead, to guide, and certainly to direct the affairs of the church as it pertains to her special calling as a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that comprises all those who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and, of course, along with their family. Christians are citizens of two realms, citizens of the kingdom of God, citizens of the kingdom of the earth. And when you think about how people become citizens of these realms, citizens of, let's say, a particular country, they do so either by being born into a particular realm, a country, let's say, or else they will identify with a land to which they would immigrate. They would take an oath of citizenship. So by birth, there's a birthright status, and there's a confession status, even in the secular state as well. There's a similar parallel to the kingdom of Christ. People become a citizen of heaven, become a member of the church, either by professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for sins. So there's a profession membership, or else, and here we differ with some of our beloved brethren, either by professing faith or being born into the church. Now, I realize that saying that can be anathema to many who have been raised in various branches of the church where you become a member of the church solely by profession. But this is the testimony of the scriptures both in the old and in the new. But you need to understand that being born into the church is not the same thing as being born of the Spirit. Any more than, let's say, one who was born into the nation of Israel guaranteed that one was a true Israelite. I mean, recall what the Apostle Paul said. He said, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. The true Israelite wasn't just a person who was circumcised. No. A true Jew, a true son of Abraham, was the one who really believed, really loved, really followed the Lord God. And again, as Paul said, a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision, and especially, get this, a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. So you can belong to the church, be baptized, be born into the church, but that doesn't guarantee that you are a true child of God. You are a true child of God by believing in who Jesus is, trusting in what He alone has done on the cross and dying for sins by calling upon Him to save you from your sins. So there are many who, shall we say, are visibly in the church, but not truly in the church. And we could actually paraphrase Paul this way: not all who are descended and born into the church belong to the church. That is the true invisible church. But being a member of the church, it does mean that there will be a relationship that you will sustain as a member of the church with the relationship you have as a member of the state. So we talk about church and state interaction. It's well nigh impossible that the church and the state would completely avoid interactions one with the other, because there will be this overlap. There will be intersections between what the state requires and where the church may operate. The church has similarities to society on earth, such as a civil society as well. And, of course, I would suggest that this would be a natural implication of the family being the foundation, the foundational institution that God established, and the fact that the church and the state are outgrowths and are extensions of the family. But when we think about each of them, the family, the church, the state, they all have their separate jurisdictions and their distinct power. The state should not let the church encroach upon its jurisdiction and upon its prerogatives. And of course, in like manner, the church should not allow the state to infringe upon her jurisdiction and her prerogatives, and even the family. The family should always be vigilant that neither the state or the church usurp the jurisdiction, the prerogatives of the family. For example, God has given to the family the responsibility for the education of the children. The family may delegate those responsibilities to the state or to the church, but neither the state nor the church has the right under God, let's say, to snatch away those children and to say, well, they must learn and they must believe exactly what the church or the state says that they must learn. The parents, the family, always retains jurisdiction over their minor children. Now, certainly, parents should give great deference to the church and perhaps to the state in certain areas, should give deference to these institutions based upon their expertise and their experience that each has in its own sphere. But the ones accountable for God for the education of the children is always the family. And I think it's obvious. Most parents, I believe, would instinctively resist, and rightly so, should the elders of the church demand that, let's say, they become vegetarians, or that there would be no television watching after 6 p.m. By order of the no one may have meat on the table or the television on after 6 p.m. And no one may shop at TJ Maxx, because we don't like TJ Maxx. Now, if the elders did that, I can imagine, you may not say it out loud, but you probably would say, who do you think you are, elders? You know, you keep this up and I'm out of here. You know, many Christians seemingly have no problem resisting or ignoring church authority today, even when it's exercised many times properly by elders. But many Christians I've witnessed, I think they would have a really hard time if the state overstepped its bounds and start making demands on parents and the family outside of its proper jurisdiction, like the area of education, for example. And when the state begins making demands upon the church that are outside the state's authority, it's many times Christians have this instinctive knee-jerk reaction that it's the state, that they have the ultimate say. I mean, when the elders command or dictate or say something you don't like, it's easy to switch churches, right? But when the state says something, it's not that easy to switch states or even to switch countries. The crucial thing here is the jurisdiction issue. It's all about the right and the power of the in the proper sphere. Neither the family or the church or the state, we've said many times, are absolute authorities, because each is accountable to Almighty God. But remember this, the state has a kind of power that the family and the church does not have. State has the power of the sword. So the state can compel conformity, physically compel conformity. A family can do to some degree, at least with younger children. The church never uses physical force. At least it must not ever use physical force, because the church's power is spiritual. The church is tasked with declaring the word of God's revelation. The church serves the people of God and even the larger society at that by ministering the church or ministering the truth in various ways and in various capacities. The church declares, not legislates. The church exercises the power of the Spirit, not the power of the sword. And it does it through the proclamation of the Word. And also through right reason based upon Scripture. It's a spiritual power, not the power of the sword that the state has. But the state, by virtue of its physical power and physical strength, the state can easily become a force that can run roughshod over those who cannot stand up to them numerically or even physically. But the interactions between the church and state cannot be avoided. We live as citizens of the earth. We live as citizens of heaven, of the kingdom of God. And all is well when the state and the church are on good terms. But when the state and the church, and even the family, when there are clashes, then there's disharmony. And something has to give. So, each needs to respect the proper sphere and jurisdiction of the other. And when they do, there's harmony. There's peace. Now, we're looking at a text. And it's an illustration of the concord and the harmony and blessing that can exist between the church and the state. Let's just say at the very outset that we are acknowledging that there's uniqueness to this text and to the situation in which it applies. We need to acknowledge that the relationship between the church and the state in Israel was much different than the modern state and modern Western society in which we live. And of course, certainly in the culture in which we live. We're not looking at this text for a mandate or as any kind of legitimization for the modern state to begin initiating action within the church, because again, we recognize the uniqueness of Israel's situation. So we want to use this text primarily to point out that even though there was this uniqueness in the relationship between the king and the priest in Israel, here we see, though, the king still respected the sacred boundaries and the prerogatives of the priesthood, the temple. The king respected the affairs that directly involved the sacred duties of the ministers of God. And it illustrates an important principle that we'll elucidate in a few moments, twin principles that theologians and students of Scripture have sought to apply when it comes to this relationship of state-church interaction. What's proper? What oversteps the bounds and so forth? I think these are very helpful principles that the church has worked out over the course of years. And it's something that's been lost today in many congregations. But as we look at the passage, notice we have King Josiah. And he's a ruler that gets very high marks from God himself. If you'll see there in verse 2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, walked in the way of David his father. So we're getting a divine evaluation on the reign of this monarch. And it says he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. So he was very, very meticulous, relatively so, in the way that he was faithful to the covenant that God had established in Israel. And that's how the kings are really evaluated all throughout the book of the Kings, is their faithfulness to God's covenant. And the way that a nation approached the temple, treated the temple, was indicative of a nation's attitude to the Lord their God. I mean, similar today, that your attitude towards the church of the Lord Jesus Christ it speaks of your relationship and your attitude to God himself. We are to love what God loves. And the Lord God loves his church, as difficult as it may be. So here we are with King Josiah. He's a good king, does what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And it's after years of Assyrian bullying and harassment. And that would have required certainly Judah to spend its energies, its time, its money on other things beside temple matters. So there was great neglect during those years of Assyrian dominance. It was now beginning to wane. But even the predecessors of Josiah, Manasseh and Ammon, greatly neglected the temple. As a matter of fact, Manasseh introduced abominable practices into the temple. So there was the temple situation was in dire straits. Josiah is only 8 years old when he came to the throne, likely being counseled and tutored by godly people. But here we have him at the ripe old age of 26, and he wants to put his imprint on the nation for good. And he turns his attention to the temple, and he saw that it was in need of very serious repair after years of neglect. So in verses 3 and 4, he sends his official Shaphan to tell the priest to get the repairs started. So he initiates the action. And this kind of initiation or order to a minister, I mean, that would be completely inappropriate in today's context, because no nation is in the kind of covenant that Israel was with Yahweh. Now, we need to understand that the main point of this passage really goes beyond verse 7. We need to see it more of a unit. It goes down to verse 20. And the real point of this passage is the discovery of the book of the law that had a huge, profound impact not only upon the king but upon the nation. More reforms came about because of it. But discovery of the book of the law showed this king who really wanted to keep God's covenant just how badly the nation had broken the covenant. I mean, that's the main point that we're looking at here. But even so, the focus that we can see is an important one. It involves Josiah's approach to the repairs of the temple, of the sacred temple. Now, even though it's Josiah who gets the ball rolling on these repairs, it's the priests who are the ones who take charge and who oversee this project. Verse 4, it's Hilkiah the priest who counts the money, and then look at this, that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. Money collected from the people going to the temple. So this is money that's not from the king's personal treasury. It's not from state funds. It's money the people themselves have brought and donated to the house of the Lord. The high priest is in charge of this project. And the workmen, as you see there in verse 9, are part of the temple. They're under their charge. And the money was from the voluntary gifts of the people. So King Josiah gets the ball rolling, but he puts it squarely in the lap of the priest. He doesn't transgress across the threshold of the temple, get involved in priestly matters, and so forth. So we see a certain respect and attention that Josiah had as king. How the temple was treated was very important, but he knew his limits, unlike what we saw last time with King Uzziah. Again, this text is not, shall we say, normative for today in the sense that no county supervisor, no governor, no president should ever command a church today to fix up its buildings and command them and make them do that. But the text certainly does show us that King Josiah, he respected the jurisdiction. He observed the right of the priesthood to do their work without his interference. He knew the sacred limits. The priest did the work. They oversaw the temple workmen. Notice in verse 7, the workmen were not audited by the king. Josiah trusted that the priests and the workmen could faithfully handle their jobs. So we see these, by implication, boundary lines here in this episode. Again, this text is not establishing for modern states any rationale to intrude into the legitimate affairs of the church, but we observe a text, and it's a text that theologians, students of Scripture, have observed about relations between the church and the state. Now, forgive me for giving you the Latin phrase. It's cut down. It's more abbreviated, and I'll explain it in a minute. But it seems to be a better way to sum things up. So we have these two principles, these twin principles. They really almost meld into one, or at least two sides of the same coin, let's say. But it's the principle or the principles known as circa sacra and in sacris. Circa sacra, in sacris. Circa sacra means matters surrounding or around, outside of sacred matters. There may be a tangential relationship, but they don't come directly into the affairs of the church. Circa sacra. In sacris are matters that themselves are sacred things. Matters in sacred things. Matters that affect the sacred duties of God's church and of His ministers. It's the idea that the state may legitimately involve itself in matters not directly affecting or involving the sacred duties and affairs of the church. Circa sacra, distinct from the idea that the state may not involve itself in those sacred matters themselves, in sacris. For the most part, this means that the state can have an interest. It can even have a say in things like, for example, where a church builds its building and the effect that it might have on the community around it, what capacity a building might hold, the fire codes that are involved, parking spaces that are needed, things like that. Matters around the sacred worship of the church. The state may not, however, tell a church what it can or cannot, may or may not preach, what it may or may not believe, how it must worship, when it can administer the sacraments, or even who can partake of them, or even matters that would affect or impact worship. Now, these may sound like some very nice, neat categories, tidy concepts, circa sacra and in sacris. Sometimes it's not always easy, though, to discern exactly what might fit into these various realms, various categories. Generally speaking, these concepts have been applied such that once the church is engaged in sacred worship, the state has absolutely no say, no jurisdiction whatsoever in how those sacred matters are conducted. Once the church is gathered as His people, worshiping, the state has no jurisdiction whatsoever. I know some would extend the in sacris realm to say that once the church engages in other sacred duties of discipleship, let's say, or maybe Christian education, teaching Scripture in a religious, any kind of religious setting, that these things are also directly sacred matters into which the state may not interfere. And this can get very tricky at points. We know that some churches have grown so large that they have various enterprises along with their ministry. I'm thinking of churches that maybe have malls in their buildings that sell coffee and donuts and bookstores that sell t-shirts and sweatshirts and all kinds of merchandise. This can get to be somewhat of a gray area. Generally speaking, the state has looked at various commercial enterprises to see just how would it give the church an unfair advantage over the other businesses, and they've taxed them. We have a cell tower. We didn't seek out a cell tower. It came to us, and we rightly have to pay taxes on any income that's derived from that cell tower. And that those will be considered matters that the state legitimately can have an interest in. Now, is a cell tower, is it necessary for the proclamation of the gospel? No, of course not. We're selling t-shirts and sweatshirts and coffee, as wonderful as they are. Do you have to have that to understand the gospel and have it ministered? No. But again, the point is that some of these areas can get very gray. That's been one of the issues that's happened with the during the past year. Some churches have various ministries that minister to the poor, and they are endemic to their ministry, and the state has had an inclination to see these as businesses and so forth. In the state, we have a heritage where the state does not license the church. And there's a reason for that. Because the state realizes it does not have jurisdiction in church affairs. But the truth, church, comes down to this. We've talked about the crown rights of our Lord Jesus. Now as we're applying that, and everything flows from those crown rights. As we are applying it, that his church has been given by Christ sacred duties and obligations that are not to be interfered with. No matter how even necessary it may seem. I want us to think just a few moments really hard about this, because I seriously believe that we're seeing more and more encroachments, incursions by the state into the sacred ministry of the church, especially during this past year. It's been hard and difficult for all of us to navigate in many, many ways. And these proofs of Scripture, the crown rights of our Lord Jesus Christ, the in sacra, circa sacra doctrine, is important for us to think about as we go about trying to shepherd the people of God. The goal at the end of the day is not to be able to pass a test about church-state relations. Well, that would be nice. But the goal at the end of the day is to love Christ more, to serve Him, and to see that, yes, He is King. He's sovereign. We're going to stand before Him one day in person. As elders, even as church members, we'll give an account of how we treated the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did we just see it as some add-on that could be tossed and thrown about by any kind of whim and wish of whatever magistrate that came along? Or did we really stand for the crown rights of Christ? Now, as a general rule, the state may mandate certain rules and guidelines that do not directly enter the realm of the church's worship, doctrine, or spiritual administration of her duties. As a general rule, the state may mandate when it doesn't encroach upon these sacred things. The state, again, may involve herself in matters around the church, things like zoning of the church. Although I have to admit, it's very easy for the state to use even these matters to discriminate, to make things hard. I'll never forget this years ago. zoning laws, I believe it was the city of Detroit, did not allow for Bible studies in people's homes. And they used zoning laws to do that. So it's not unheard of for the civil magistrate to use these matters circa sacra to make it difficult for the church to carry out her ministry. And this is where the leaders of the church have to really have spines and backbones to say the church is going to be the church. So we have designated number parking spaces. I may quibble and say, I don't think we need 10 handicap parking spaces, you know, but they're there. We couldn't open up this building without them. So I'll grant them that. Building occupancy capacities, fire codes, so forth. But again, these things do not directly impact the worship of the church. We can worship without a building. We can worship without parking spaces, cell towers. We can worship the Lord in spirit and in truth without these things. Now, truly, everything impacts worship in one sense. All right, the weather. Now, maybe we'll have state mandates against weather someday, you know, and that maybe that'll be helpful. Maybe the elders can mandate against the weather. You know, the weather may not enter the church, you know, when it's worshiping. So my point is that everything impacts worship. But the church can still worship according to Scripture, whether or not she has a building, a parking lot, and so forth. As a general rule, the state may mandate certain rules, guidelines that do not enter directly into the realm of the church's sacred matters. On the other hand, and here's where I want to spend just a little bit of time. On the other hand, once the church gathers for worship as Christ's visible people, the state has no jurisdiction to mandate how she must carry out her sacred duty. Let that stop and marinate a little bit. Once the church gathers as the worshiping visible people of God, the state has no jurisdiction. You say, well, what if someone comes into the church and they want to commit a crime and they want to, you know, they want to rob someone and say, sorry, state, you have no jurisdiction. State has jurisdiction over crime, okay? We talked about the difference between sin and crime. State has jurisdiction. So we can call them in here, hey, take the thief away. But the state, in many places, as of late, has presumed to tell the church how she must conduct worship if she is to be allowed to worship at all. Now, the state's heart may be in the right place. That's not the point. It's the action. You know, it's one thing for the state to mandate these things around sacred things, parking lots, fire codes, handicapped spaces. Again, they don't directly impact the worship of the church. But it's another thing entirely for the state to mandate that unless someone wears a piece of clothing or equipment, or unless someone does not sit too close, or unless someone sings, he or she may not worship, to lay down conditions for whether or not the church may even carry out her sacred duty under God. And you might be saying, well, who's ever said this? Well, Executive Orders 63, 67, and 72 have said that. And one can very well agree with, let's say, some of the reasoning behind the state's assessment as to the logic, let's say, of a certain order. But that's not the point. The issue is jurisdiction. The issue is the right to mandate. You know, your elders may be totally right, well within their spiritual concern, to command you, tell you never to watch a certain television program, never to watch a certain film at the movie theater, and because of your spiritual health and well-being. And be absolutely right that it would harm your spiritual well-being. But I hope that you all would have enough sense, if any edict came down from the elders, you say, go fly a kite. You have no jurisdiction. If we ever did something like that, commanding you to do something in your own home under pain of excommunication, now that doesn't necessarily give you free license to do whatever you want in your home. You know, if husbands, if you treat your wives harshly and unfairly, and the elders find out, well, there's a spiritual accountability there. But it's not the elders' job to begin knocking on your door. We're going to have a spiritual checkup today. You know, once the church gathers for her sacred duty of worship, the crown rights of Christ Jesus rule within his church. Yeah, you know, just as an aside, as a question that I'm trying to work myself through, I think there's a debate as to even the question of whether or not the elders of the church can mandate something apart from Scripture as a condition of worship. Again, I say that's something I'm trying to work through, even on ecclesiastical jurisdiction and power. Now, you might be saying, well, doesn't the state have a legitimate interest in the health of its citizens? Of course it does. Of course. The state has a legitimate interest in the safety of its citizens. Does that mean that the state can then say, well, Spriggs Road Church, unless you hire security guards for the hall, put up iron bars on the windows, iron fence, barbed wire on the top, because we want to keep you safe, that we may not worship? What will we do if and when the state mandates genderless bathrooms, no sermons against same-sex marriage or transgenderism, in order not to jeopardize the health of others? That could very well be a possibility with the passage of the Virginia Values Act, saints. We're talking theory in some ways, but we're also talking reality too. Will we stand solidly on the crown rights of Christ Jesus in a way that honors Christ? Not with raised fist, you know, in a way that honors him. And please don't interpret what I'm saying that I'm opposed to the wearing of masks or face shields or anything that would help slow the spread of the virus. That's not the point. The point is jurisdiction. The point is the right and the authority to speak and to be obeyed within the church. In the worship service of God's people, the government that Christ has appointed in his church has sole jurisdiction. And if the elders agree with the reasoning, with the logic of the state, it's the elders' right as the representative of God's people. It's their right and their duty, according to their judgment, to apply any mandate to the gathered church, not the state. Crown rights of Christ matters around the sacred things, matters in the sacred things. We need to think and apply these truths even to our situation today. It comes down to the right of Christ to govern through his officers the affairs of his church as they go about their sacred duties. All of us will give an account as members of the body of Christ for upholding these rights of our rights and matters that he's ordained exclusively for his church. Josiah went about needed repairs. There may be repairs that are needed even in the church today, but they're not repairs of a physical kind. They're the repairs of a spiritual kind. So let us be alert. Let us seek to repair any breach, any encroachment, any usurpation that would take Christ from his throne and put in its place any executive order. Because every knee bows to Christ. And let it always remain true here in this place that every knee bows to Christ, the head and king of his church. Oh Lord, give us ever more wisdom and discernment and understanding so that we would continually, by the Spirit, build up the gates of your church, gates over which your enemy can never, ever prevail. Lord, you have given to us a sacred trust, a trust in the spiritual commonwealth of your mystical body, and may that always be dear and near and precious to us. And may we build trust with the rulers of our rulers in the civic realm so that they would trust us because they know that we deal honestly, that we have convictions. But may we always hold fast to the crown rights of our Savior King, to rule by His Word, through the Spirit, led by the ordained ministry, in the sacred matters entrusted to our care. Grant us, O God, the courage for the facing of this hour. We pray in the name of our Lord, who is the head of His church, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.